All right. Good day, everyone. Gentlemen, thank you for coming. We are going to be in Matthew 28, 18, just one verse today for our class. An important one. So 28, 18 in Matthew. And let's open up in prayer and give thanks to God for our time to study His Word, to be grateful for our Lord and Savior here, who is in victory, as we'll see today, has all authority over heaven and earth, and that is our Lord. So whenever we do what He wants us to do and follow Him and worship Him, as we are worshiping Him, above whom is no one. So with reverence and humility, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time you've given us to hear your word, to be grateful, Father, and to offer to you the thanksgiving, the sacrifice of thanksgiving, as you state in your word in Hebrews, that we as your priests now offer up thanksgiving. Not animals like they did in the Old Testament, but to be grateful for what you have done through Christ our Lord. Thank you for him, Father. Thank you for the tremendous blessings that come to us through him. We are all wishing that we knew more and that we lived more strongly or more courageously and had more faith. But as we've learned, Father, you will use us in our weakness. We're so grateful for that, for your grace and also for your patience as we grow. And may we grow some more today as we hear your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday, we looked at the kind of like the preamble to this ending in Matthew, which is rightly called the Great Commission. In verses 16 and 17, the 11 disciples go to Galilee. It's 11 here, as most of you know, because Judas has killed himself. So there's only 11 main disciples, and that's telling because there's a deficiency. He could have said the 12, because sometimes in the scripture, the phrase the 12 just refers to the apostles in general, and he could have technically used the phrase, but he uses 11 here, I think, because to just point out that things are beginning, and they're going to need another apostle, right? So that's going to have to happen, and a whole lot of things are going to have to happen. But they seem not ready. So he tells them through Mary Magdalene to meet him in Galilee, and they go. It's 100 miles from Jerusalem, so it's quite a journey, and they do it. And so they go by faith. And when they get there, in verse 17, it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him. Now, that means it means all of them. They worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And the language does here mean that. It means some of them. We don't know who, and this isn't another group. This is them. Out of the 11, some of them doubted. We looked yesterday at what that meant. And I think that's a very important class yesterday. Because to know what it means to doubt, we're going to continue that thread today a bit, which is to hesitate. Now, they don't doubt that he's God because they worshipped him. They all did. They don't doubt that he's resurrected. They worshipped him. But what they doubt is centered around, and by the way, I'll remind you that, as we said yesterday, This verb, doubt, is used in only one other place in the scripture, and it's when Peter sinks, when he's walking on the water. Peter took a few steps on the water with the Lord, and then he doubted. He looked at the wind and the waves, and likely the next thought in Peter's head was, I'm going to drown. And he doubted, and he started to sink. So the doubt here is a hesitation, and the hesitation comes around the fact that, well, this is brand new. What, none of them expected Jesus to be resurrected. This is absolutely new. What does he want us to do? How in the world are we going to do it? What is he going to do now as a resurrected man, which, by the way, has never happened in the history of the world? So what next? And of course, this is going to make them not doubt him, but more so probably doubt themselves. But I would use the word in just big picture of I'm doubtful of what is going to happen or what is going on here. So today we're going to see Christ's supreme authority. Doubt should not paralyze us. Doubt should not cause us to stop. Christ is going to say, go, and they're going to go. Right? That's the first thing he tells them in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, we'll break that down on Sunday. Go, therefore, and make disciples. They're going to go, even though they're hesitant. Have you ever gone on a journey or gone and, say, taken a job and you were hesitant, but you took it anyway? Have you ever gotten involved in a relationship where you were hesitant, but you went anyway? Right, you found the faith to do something. Now, whether you are right or wrong in those instances is different from this case. In this case, when Christ tells you to go, if you're like, well, I don't know if that's going to work out, or I don't know if I'm going to be able to do that, am I up to the task? Christ says, go anyway. And how is he going to encourage them who are doubting? Today we're going to see how he does that. He goes to them. And he says, he doesn't walk away. He knows their thoughts, right? He knows that some of them are doubting. But he goes to them and just tells them, all authority has been given to me. He is going to tell them his supreme authority in heaven and on earth. The one who is sending you now in humanity, in his resurrected humanity, right? As the Son of God, he's always been supreme, but in his resurrected humanity, the one that was mocked on the cross, the one that was arrested, the one that was beaten, the one that was nailed to a cross and stuck there, whose father forsook him, who died as a man. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Not just on earth, all the heavens. What we're going to see today is that Christ approaches us in our weakness. He doesn't wait for us to get strong and then come to him. He approaches us in our weakness and in our doubts, and he comforts us. And how does he comfort us? I won the victory, he says. I am your Lord, and I won it all. I beat them all. I won everything. All authority. We see today that he clearly sees our hesitations, but he doesn't dismiss us. He clearly sees our doubts. But he sends us anyway. There's no comforting words here. He says, go. Just go. He sends us out to mission with the confidence, building truth that all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. So Matthew 28:18, it says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So here's our main idea from this today. Despite the weakness and doubts in his disciples, and I'm including us in that, the word disciples, Jesus draws near and propels them to service by assuring them of his supreme authority. If the one who has authority over all heaven and earth sends you, then how do you say it's not right? I mean, if it's, say, I send you on a mission, I may be wrong. I don't have all the facts. I don't have all authority. I don't know. I may be right. I may be wrong. It depends on if you trust me and if you trust the mission. I think of, you know, the Mission Impossible movies, right, or the TV show, where this assignment, if you choose to accept it, you know, if you're a fan of the show. Like, and same here, you know, do you choose to accept it? Well, it depends on who's sending me. And in this case, it's the one who has all authority, heaven and earth. How did he get it, by the way? Did he usurp the heavens? Did he go war with the angels? Did he find some way to overpower heaven like Satan wants to do? No, he did it through sacrifice, through love, by giving himself to the will of the Father. And because he did that, he is now in all authority. Their weakness and their hesitation is the same as our weakness and our hesitation. And notice, and we can skip over this. Like when I read verse 18, did this verb jump out at you? And Jesus came up. It's so easily missed. But it's a word that is a mission kind of word. It's a verb that is used of those who are sent out. And Jesus is sent to them. He came to them. Came up, came to. It could be translated came to. Jesus came to them. Why wouldn't he push them away? The natural-minded man would think, well, he sees doubt in them. Why would he go to them? Why use them? He has to start a mission. He's going to leave the world, and he needs to build the church. And he has 11 guys who all denied him a few hours ago. And some of them are doubting. Wouldn't he look for a better group? Instead of going to them, we would imagine he might walk away. The other option on their end would be to run away as he approaches them, the perfect resurrected one, the holy one. They know that they've doubted him. They know that they've forsaken him. They know that they have been completely humbled after they all bragged about the fact. Now, remember, when Peter said, I will die with you, they all agreed as they're marching into Gethsemane. This is just a few days ago, right? Marching into Gethsemane, Peter said, I'll never forsake you. And they all said, yeah, and we won't either. And yet they all did. So why don't they run from him? Well, it's the same reason we don't. If you've doubted your ability to follow Christ at times, and I certainly have, you just don't give up on it. And it's because he's your Lord. Where are we going to go? That's what Peter said to him in John chapter 6. When thousands had left him after he had gave a message about eat my flesh and drink my blood, and people got freaked out and they left, and he turned to the disciples and said, are you going to go too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And that's the same thing we say. Even though we doubt ourselves and we doubt him, I don't know what this means, but yet we can't leave because of our faith. And that's why in yesterday's message was about how you can doubt and still worship the Lord, or doubt and still have faith. It's not so much it's not doubting him. It's just hesitating. So faith is not being a Christian Superman. Faith is not being a Christian perfectionist. There's a movement in the world, and so-called, they call themselves Christian. I don't know if they are. But prosperity gospel in a lot of mega churches, there's a word of faith movement that I looked into yesterday. Joyce Meyer is the head of that one. And they teach to be a Christian, a true Christian, you have to have an absolute unwavering mental clarity and never doubt anything. And then they'll point to James 1:6 and say, see, James said, if you doubt, you won't receive. And they completely pluck that verse out of context, because it doesn't mean asking God for money or health or healthy kids or whatever people want. The context of James 1 is being in trial. The context of trusting in James 1 was, when you go through trial, can God deliver you? When you go through trial, will God be with you? Do you trust God? Not that when you ask God for $1 million that you doubt it in your mind. I think you should doubt it in your mind, because God's not into that. God doesn't care a lick about that stuff, these people. But they hoodwink the world with this nonsense. If we had perfect faith, why would he tell us that he'd always be with us? Verse 20 again. The last line that he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. If we had perfect faith, why would we need him with us? Why the assurance? You only say things like this to people who have a chance of doubting or wavering. So as we go, and we get afraid, we get scared, we get fearful. And, you know, if we think back into the scripture, how many biblical heroes wavered before God came to them and spoke to them? How did Moses do when God spoke to him at the burning bush? He did okay in the beginning, right? Until God said, all right, now I'm going to send you to Egypt to release my people. And what did Moses say? I'm not a good talker. I'm going to mess it up. You don't want to send me. I'm not able. He was. If God says go and you say to God, you got the wrong guy, you're doubting God. So what did God say to Moses? Well, all right, I'll send your brother, Aaron, with you. He's a good talker. All right, so I'm going to send you help. How about Gideon? When God came to Gideon and said, you know, you're going to deliver. He said, hello, hero. Hello, exalted one. That's how he addressed Gideon. I said, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Gideon was like, I am the last man in the weakest family in the weakest tribe of Israel. That was his reply to God. And then what did Gideon do? The Lord speaks. Gideon sees a miracle. The Lord asked Gideon to bring out a sacrifice, put it on the rock, and then the Lord just whoosh, burnt it from fire from the air. Gideon was like, wow, that was a cool trick. That was God. He even said it. We've seen God and lived. Yeah. But then he put out the fleece, did he not? And then when Gideon put out the fleece, I can't remember which one was first, whether it was wet or dry. But then he asked God if he could do it twice. Lord, if I put out the fleece and it's dry, I'll believe you. He did. The fleece was dry. Then Gideon said, well, what if I put out the fleece and it's wet? Then I'll trust you. How about Thomas, who wouldn't believe until he saw Jesus face to face, even though the other disciples told him that they had seen the Lord? What about Peter on the sea when he sunk? What about Peter after his denial? After Peter's denial of the Lord went to him to comfort him. Now, go back to the same thing happens in the Transfiguration. Go back to Matthew 17. 17:5. So the disciples see the transfigured Lord. Something similar happens to them as what happened here in Galilee when they're seeing the resurrected Lord. And it's very similar because the transfigured Lord is the resurrected Lord, or a vision of him. So look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, God the Father was speaking from heaven. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell down on the ground and were terrified. And Jesus did what? It's the exact same verb that's used in Matthew 28. Came to them. Came to them and touched them and said, get up, don't be afraid. Same thing happens here. In both cases, Jesus approaches weak, fearful disciples and picks them up, just like Peter out of the sea. The Lord knows our weakness. He is mindful that we are but flesh, but dust. Psalm 103. He is mindful that we are flesh. He is able to come to us in our temptation, which is in Hebrews 2. I didn't put that on the board, but Hebrews 2 says, since he himself, 2:18, since he himself was tempted in that in which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Come to our aid, not turn his back on us. So when we look at the fact that, for instance, Joshua, another great example, if if we were perfect in faith, why would the Lord have to give us promises? And this promise to Joshua, this is very parallel to what is happening here. And so, you know Joshua, right? He was, the baton was handed from Moses to Joshua. And here's what God says to Joshua, Joshua 1:9, right at the beginning. He's about to go into the promised land. And, you know, he's a young guy. He's a great warrior. He's a faithful, faithful man. But if someone sends you in, and you know how these Israelites have been, they're not all that powerful, right? So you send Joshua in, and you got to conquer all the promised land, giants and all. Well, here's what God says to him. Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Don't be afraid. I am with you. So Christ has all authority. This has been prophesied. I have the full text of this. For the sake of time, I'm just going to quote things rather than turn to a lot of these. But Isaiah 9:6, famous verse, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. That's an eternal kingdom. Promise to the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. 1 Corinthians 15:24, where Paul writes, then comes the end, and he hands over the kingdom, he being Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, Christ is saying, after his resurrection here in Matthew 28, that he has all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. But Paul here seems to say, well, that doesn't happen until the end. And so what we have before us is something that is, let me give you one more. Because this is at the end as well. Revelation 19, at the end, right? 19:15-16, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's got a tattoo that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It reads like a tattoo. You know, it's on his thigh. So this is at the end. And so what we find is that he has this authority, but he's not going to fully exercise it until the end when he returns again. And this is the world that we go through. So, you know, like God, this is much like the Exodus. And this is why Christians can mess this up, just like the Exodus generation. Not to lose your salvation, but to continue to be occupied with your own life rather than this mission or commission. And it seems to me that, and I've struggled with this, believe me, I'm not sending out judgment as somebody on a pedestal. I have been one who is not done this, and it has taken a long time for me to realize that there is no other way. So we give grace here at Grace and Truth, and realize. But if you of the type that says, well, it doesn't matter. Like someone said to me the other day, I did a bad job. It doesn't matter in the long run. I was like, that attitude, you'll never do a good job at anything. We're not here to do a mediocre job. We're here to follow Christ. And this we should pray for, that we're conformed to his image, because his authority is very real. And in the Exodus generation, God promised, you are going into the promised land, it's yours. But yet they had to go through the wilderness first. And while going through the wilderness, they already saw 10 plagues in Egypt. They're seeing manna from heaven every day, 6 days a week. They've seen water from a rock. They've seen God defeat massive armies before them. And yet they're still wanting, instead of God's glory, they want their own comfort. They're so sick of manna, they're like, we want meat. All they cared about was their own comfort. And God sets us in this because he's not forcing anybody to go out. Jesus said, all authority I have, now go, make disciples is a commandment. That's the main verb there. A command, go and make disciples. And yeah, he's not going to force us to do that. So his authority is very real, though not yet fully exercised. Go with me to Ephesians 1. It's not going to be fully exercised to the end. And what I'm going to show you here, and I'm sure you're like me. Someone said this in our small group on our Zoom meeting. We're going through the book of Philippians. And, you know, we talked about the return of the Lord. Sometimes when our lives are really hard, those days where you're like, man, if the rapture happened today, that would be just awesome. You know, if God, the angel of death came to me and said, "You time to go home," you'd be like, some days you'd be like, bags are packed, dude, let's go. And yet, there's a reason why God is delaying. We long to see the time when, as the Lord's Prayer, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Right? What a world when that happens. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So look at chapter 1, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. There's Christ, under his feet. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So in those two verses, we have the exercise of the authority of Christ, the ultimate authority of Christ. But where? In the hearts of those in the church who follow him. Now, all in the church are under his headship. He is Lord, whether you acknowledge it or not. That's true. But for those who are going to truly go on this commission are those who are going to look at him and say, you have all authority, you have sent me, I'm going to lay aside my own wants, desires, and I'm going to do your will, and I'm going to go and make disciples, which is going to cost me time, it's going to cost me money, it's going to cost me sacrifice. Of course it is. I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be ridiculed, all of it. I'm going to be insulted. And all of that. And so my life, though I get to live it, is secondary to you. Right? He said, pick up your cross and follow me. If you don't deny me, you have to deny me daily. If you love anyone more than me, you're not worthy of me. He said it a bunch of different ways, as the New Testament does as well. And so it becomes our choice in a world that is, in some places, the exercise of his ultimate authority has been done, which hopefully it's in your heart. But that the movement that said, well, you can't be saved unless you make Jesus Lord of your life, is a lie, because salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith. He is my Lord. Now I've got to learn that he is. And this may take time, but that's where we're headed. And that's the only destination. Temporarily, the devil has authority over the world. Look at 2:1, chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince and the power of the air, that is the devil. And at the end of this book, in Ephesians 6, I mean, it's only a couple of pages. We could turn there. If you look at Ephesians 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavens." They're in the heavens, right? But Christ has all authority in heaven. Yes, but temporarily the devil rules the earth and the atmosphere around it, and Jesus is allowing him to. Now, if Jesus has all authority and he's allowing the devil to continue to run this world, there has to be a good purpose in it. Why does he wait? He's bringing many sons to glory. Right, during this time, like you, just like you, just like me, he's bringing many sons to glory. In this time where this spiritual warfare goes on, that people have the choice to believe in Christ or to reject him and then become a part of those who follow him. And when he comes again and judgment comes, right, once judgment comes upon this world, everything's different. But now, here, people live in the world where they have the ease, I guess you would say, of making that choice. And so, as it says in Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory. It has not yet been seen by us that all things are subjected to him, though they will be. Now, secondly, we get from this that there's no power next to him. Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. Colossians 2:15, he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. He is head over all rule and authority. Nobody has any power next to him. And this we must remember. His title, the Lord Jesus Christ, is named 203 times in the New Testament. 203. I was looking up this verse in my concordance, which went on the board, Acts 2:36. This is the first time it's mentioned after the Gospels. Acts 2:36. By the way, in the Gospels, Christ and Lord together is mentioned only like three or four times. But after that, it's mentioned over 200 times. This is the first one. Acts 2:36, where Peter's giving his speech at Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What is Lord here? God. What is Christ? Messiah, anointed one. And who is Jesus? A man born of Mary. Of a virgin, who is God with us, Emmanuel. Right? There's a mystery here. But Jesus said, this authority has been given to me. He's talking about himself and his humanity. He's eternally been the Son of God. There's mystery here that we can't unravel. But yet we can put our faith in it because it's easy to comprehend that a man has been given all authority and that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. It is in heaven. All spiritual, metaphysical, philosophical, religious powers, angels, whoever, are all under his authority currently. And I'm talking about the resurrected Christ. Authority on earth. I think we forget this when we see the power struggles on the earth. The United States struggling with China for the last however many years. Prior to that is with Russia, before Russia's economy collapsed and it got weaker. But yet it was this struggle for superpowers, right? During the Cold War, struggle for superpower. Who's the superpower? Well, Jesus is a superpower. The USA has been extremely blessed by Christ. But really, it's Christ who is the superpower. Next, the devil offers power that cannot hold a candle to the one that God offers. Go back to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. Look at verse 8. And the devil took him to a very high mountain. This is third of the three temptations. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, hupage, in the Greek, go, Satan. For it has been written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Deuteronomy 6:13. What did the devil offer him? All the kingdoms of the world. What did Christ receive? All authority in heaven and on earth. It's a whole lot better. Keep this in mind when you are offered blessing that is not from God. A quick blessing. Blessing that is not from God. It usually is sinful in some way. Keep this in mind when you're offered blessing that is not from God. The reality of God's blessing is that it is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. The reality of God's blessing is not, it is not entered into the mind of man. Ear is not heard, eye is not seen, nor entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. All things work together for good for those who love God. Romans 8, that other passage, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Fast blessings that are not from God are not blessings at all. They're distractions. All right, so that's all authority. Let's go back and review that. All authority. First, prophesied. Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. Well, fulfilled in the end times. And then as we saw, even though he has it during this age, he's not exercising it everywhere. Secondly, there's no power next to him. Heaven and on earth. What power is next to him? None. He is Lord in Christ. And then thirdly, the devil offers power and promotion and authority, and he offered it to Christ. To take that would be a grave error. And so when it comes to God's blessings, we generally, what we do is we follow him and we wait. That's exactly what Christ did. Christ's going to say, go. Maybe we say, well, am I going to be successful? Am I going to get a lot of converts? Is my teaching ministry going to really grow people? He's like, you don't get to ask me that. That's like Peter asking, what about John at the end of, you know, Jesus said, you love me, Peter? Go feed my sheep. How many sheep? Are they going to respond? Are they going to follow me? Am I going to have a great ministry? And it's, ministry is not just pastors and teachers. Ministry is every single member of the body of Christ. Is it going to be successful? My discipling of my kids and my neighbors and people in my family, people in work, I disciple people at church. Are they going to respond? Are they respond well to what I tell them? Christ says, I'm not telling you anything about that. That is not for you to know. It is for you to go. All authority in heaven and on earth. First, in heaven. Salvation is from heaven. Daniel 7:13, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. All authority comes from heaven. Salvation comes from heaven. Salvation comes from heaven because Christ, in our next verse here, is, come on, verse 6:32, it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. He said, I'm the bread that comes out of heaven. Salvation is from heaven. Therefore, no one in heaven can stop this. So when we say, well, we have this power, well, Christ has given us this authority to go, well, it turns out that the power is in the gospel. The power is in the gospel because the gospel, you put an equal sign between the gospel and Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ. And the gospel, no, who's going to stop? Who has stopped the gospel? Nobody. They have tried and tried over the years. I'll give you an example here coming up real quick. But I'm gonna blaze through this because I have a lot of scriptures here. But the power of heaven is in the gospel. Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This, by the way, that is the main theme of the entire letter of Romans, right there. That's the whole reason Paul wrote that letter. And just recently, we read through that. My wife and I read through that together twice. We got to the end of Romans. We were like, what do you want to do next? And we were like, let's do Romans again. And we did. And here, this, oh, Paul just so wonderfully builds. Because where did Paul's power come from? It comes from Christ, right? But what if Paul said, oh, I get all my power from Christ, I'm going to go teach Greek philosophy. Sorry, buddy, you're not going to have any power in that. Christ doesn't empower that. Christ empowers what he sends you to do. So he's going to say, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's your evangelization. You're evangelizing with the gospel, nothing else. Not your cute little tricks in which, forget about that. You know, people have ideas about, well, this is how I'm going to present it. Just present it. Just state it. Because the power is in the gospel. It's not in your trickery. It's not in your rhetoric. It's not. Rhetoric is the ability to use words to persuade people. People think, like, I'm going to be a great presenter of the gospel because I got awesome rhetoric. Forget the rhetoric. What did Christ say? I got this right on my pulpit here. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:19, we preach Christ crucified. I put it here on my pulpit so I'll remember it when I walk up here. Sometimes I don't look at it. But hopefully I remember. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 1 Corinthians 2:4. Power is in the gospel. This means three things for us. Three applications. Ultimate authority has sent you. If ultimate authority has sent you, you have to go. Now, I know he doesn't force you to go. When I say go, I'm not talking about distance. I'm not talking about going, India, Africa, wherever. Go means to be present. You could not go, and the very person God wants you to disciple is in your very house. But you're not doing it, so you're not going. It could be your children. It could be, and as parents, that's a given. We train up our children in the way they should go. So we got to go to them. That means we can't ignore them. You've heard of pastors' kids, right? PKs. They even get the PK. That's how famous this whole thing is. Is that a pastor so busy ministering to his people that he neglects his kids, his own kids at home? Have become very aware. As a pastor, you have to be very aware of that. Right? Don't neglect your family. Don't neglect your neighbors. Don't neglect your coworkers. And don't neglect your church members. We will talk further later on about what discipling means. But Jesus says here, teach. And that's to believers. Teach them. So there's people in your life. Don't think that God never sent you anybody. You don't get to the Bema Seat judgment and say, well, you know, I was ready to teach people. There was nobody there to teach. Christ is just going to shake his head. Say, like, dude, you're just blind. He's not going to call you dude. He's going to say, son, brother, you were blinded to the people I sent you. How many people have come through our lives that we were to teach and we didn't? We didn't notice it. I'm sure I am guilty of this to a big degree, but I don't want it to be anymore. Who does he want us to teach? Those are believers. Who does he want us to evangelize? I hesitate, right? Of course you do. It's just easier not to. It's easier to be Switzerland. I had this in another message, but I kept the graphic because I loved it so much. There you are, right? I'm out of the war. How does this even work? War is going on all around him, and Switzerland gets to not fight. Like, wow, you can't do this. You can't be Switzerland. I say, well, I'm not going to anybody. I'm just going to stick to myself. I listen to my doctor and I read my Bible. I ain't going out to anybody. You're trying to be Switzerland. There's a war going on. You can't be Switzerland. If authority sends you, what authority? The one who has all authority. Now, the one who has all authority, he sends you, then he backs you. You are not embarking on something that may or may not be right. Oh, it's right. I mean, it's the only way of life because the one with all authority sent you. And the third part for us is you need not fear anybody. We'll see the mockers in a second. The mockers around the cross were trying to, you know, get some fear into Christ maybe. Paul wrote, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? What are we hesitating for? Yet we do. And when we hesitate, what does the Lord do? He comes to us and says, brother, I have all authority. Now go. But they're going to mock me. That's all right. They mocked me too. But I have all authority. Go. They're going to insult me. I know. They insulted me too. So there's authority in heaven where salvation. Now authority on earth. This means if you go now to Matthew 27. Not that long ago. Verse 39. Now, the earthly powers, the ones that Christ had to contend with were the Romans and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders. 27:39. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, and he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. Quoting Psalm 22. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. That man hanging on that cross that they mocked as being the Son of God, being what, if he cares about him, he'll deliver him. It all came true. Now that the Christ is resurrected, and has universal authority and power over all heaven and earth, when you read every line that they utter right there, so do they have power? Look, because Christ has delayed final judgment, he has delayed the coming of his kingdom at the end of the age, these people, or people like them, continue to mock. They continue to mock the Lord. They continue to mock the gospel. They continue to mock you and the church. But now their words have lost all power, haven't they? If they mock my Lord, and I'm looking at them, and in my own mind, I'm saying, you're mocking my Lord who resurrected from the dead and who has all authority over earth and heaven. Your words are empty. You know, when someone mocks you and they may be right, if someone accuses you of something and they're right, doesn't that have power over you? Somewhat, yes, at least mentally. The Bible tells us to live properly so that we can have a clean conscience, so that in the matter in which we're mocked, we're completely innocent. That's stated in a few places in the New Testament. And that's because we could say, well, look, you want to judge me and insult me? And even Jesus said at the end of the Beatitudes, the last Beatitude is, blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake, when they insult you for my name's sake. Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are you because it's empty. Now it is. You're mocking the one who has authority over all heaven and earth. The words are empty. They have no power over me. Let me give you an illustration. In the 3rd century, Caesar worship in Rome, in the Roman Empire, was compulsory. So, compulsory Caesar worship. What this meant was, is if the Romans conquered your vicinity, your area, they would let you keep your gods, but what you had to do was offer incense to Caesar. And you had to say, Caesar, Hail Caesar, or you had to say, Caesar is Lord. By the way, in Greek, same word, Kyrios, that is used for our Lord. So on a certain day every year, every Roman citizen had to come to the temple of Caesar, burn a pinch of incense there, and say, Caesar is Lord. Could a Christian do that? Absolutely not. So many Christians would not do it. So persecution happened in isolated pockets, and we possess only a small amount of actual historical accounts. Yet we do have multiple instances of Christians in the 1st centuries, as well as others throughout church history, who did not stop proclaiming Christ despite the threats that came upon them by earthly powers. And why is that? Because they knew their Lord had all rule and authority. They were not going to offer incense to Caesar. And we'll see on Sunday more evidence from this in the early church of people. The early church, here's the thing about the early church. They would not stop telling people about Christ everywhere. Things have changed a lot. I mean, it's true, I think, in some pockets of Christianity. But I think for the most part, in Christianity now, which is, it is worldwide, thank God. But I think Christians have gotten a lot more quiet about it. About Christ. In the early church, they could not stop telling people about Christ, meaning everybody. Now, when persecution happened, let me give you an example of a woman. This is a historical account, a woman named Perpetua, P-E-R-P-E-T-U-A, Perpetua. She lived from 181 to 203 A.D. She was 22 years old and just had a child. She was a noblewoman, and which is, was rare for Christianity. It was mostly the poor. She was a noblewoman preparing for baptism in Carthage when she was arrested and imprisoned for her faith in Christ. Her father begged her to recant for the sake of her newborn son, but she responded, quote, I cannot be called anything other than what I am, a Christian. She was baptized in prison and was comforted by dreams of heavenly reward, writing that, quote, prison had suddenly become a palace for me. On the day of her public execution, Perpetua was placed in the arena with a mad heifer. Now, what they would do with women is tie them to a cow and have the cow drag them all over the arena to the delight of the people watching. So Perpetua was placed in an arena with a mad heifer. When the beast failed to kill her, a gladiator was sent in to finish the job. The young soldier faltered, and she's a young girl. The young soldier faltered, and Perpetua herself guided his blade to her throat. In a previous vision, Perpetua had considered the moment of her death and said, quote, I understood that I should not fight with beasts, but with the devil. But I knew that mine was the victory. And she died. Where'd she get courage like that? I mean, maybe she's just mad herself. She's crazy. Or did she understand that she could not recant her faith, and that be what may, that she was going to be face to face with the Lord? She, I love the way she put it. I'm not fighting with beasts. I'm fighting for the with the devil. The devil would get me to say, I recant, right? I don't want to die. But she found the power of Christ because Christ has all authority. So our conclusion. Christ approaches our doubt with a telling of his victory. Christ doesn't push you away. You know what? I love the fact that he also doesn't wait for you to strengthen yourself. How could you? He doesn't wait for you to create your own faith. He comes to you. This has been true in my life. I'm sure it's true in yours if you look back at it. How did the Word of God come to you? Did you go search it out or did it come to you? Christ comes to us just like he did in salvation. In salvation, he calls and we respond. Christ approaches our doubt with a telling of his victory. So despite the weaknesses and doubts of his disciples, Jesus draws near and propels them to service by assuring them of his supreme authority. I know you're scared, but I have all authority. Now go. Secondly, the supreme authority sends us on a mission. I love that. He doesn't sit with the disciples and say, come on, guys, I know you're scared. Look, it's me. You know, he doesn't go through this kind of counseling session. He says, go. So there's no real words of comfort here. And we have to remember that because oftentimes that's the best thing for us. Not to sit around and wait till we're comforted, even when we're afraid and hesitating, to just go. To just go to that person and start teaching or start giving them the gospel. Just start to represent Christ as a witness of him in this world. Not sit around in our hands waiting. Next. Almighty Christ backs us in the mission. How could he not? He's the one who sent you. If he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he does, then he can be with you. Always with you, he said. Forget about the distance. And I'm talking about the humanity of Christ here. I know in his deity, he indwells us. His deity is everywhere present. But the man, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us every single day, and perhaps every moment of every day, is always with us. Forget about, like, oh, he's hundreds of millions of light years away. Distance means nothing to him. He might as well be 2 feet away from you. Just the fact that he's invisible to you means nothing. Right? No, he is beside you. Always. So he backs the mission. And his power is in the gospel and his word. I say stick with that. What I mean by that is just one more word about this passage. Perhaps you noticed, or maybe you gave it some thought, that he said, all authority has been given to me. Well, doesn't that mean that he didn't always have it? But yet this is the Son of God. Of course he's always had all authority, but this is the humanity of Christ. All right, so now he gets it. Well, what you fall into here is a mystery called the hypostatic union. It comes from the Greek word hypostasis, which means that Christ is in the form of God, right? He's a union of God and man. And there's great mysteries there that will never unravel. The other thing that's here, too, is, well, who gave it to him? If it's been given to him, it has to be the Father. Now, in our world, when a father gives all authority to a son, what does the father do? He retires. Goes into retirement. Did the father go into retirement? Did the father say, well, son, it's about time. I am so tired of running this world, you know. No, of course not. The father is eternally the father. And so you have a mystery of the Trinity as well. So given implies mystery here. So why do I bring that up at the end here to get you all confused? No, I think anybody who's listening to me knows the mysteries of these truths. What I mean to say by them is to keep it simple. The power's in the gospel. Stick with that. The power's in the Word of God. Stick with that. Do not get all encumbered by things that you cannot explain. Of course there's going to be mysteries. You and I are humans, children before God. My daughter trusts me. She doesn't know everything about everything. Of course not. She's little. She couldn't understand it. She doesn't understand about, like kids, they don't understand about hardly anything. that they follow their parents. And we do the same thing. Or all authority belongs to the one who is your husband, your brother, your Lord. The power is in him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for guiding us in your word. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is all authority. To know, Father, that our Lord, who saved us in his humanity, is all authority in heaven and on earth as a human being, is just astounding. May we, Father, find the courage to go forth. Even if we hesitate or if we're scared or if we doubt anything, help us, Father, to follow the commands and go. And that we will see success. We learn by doing and also by studying. Thank you for your amazing gifts. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.